Well, good evening, everyone. If you've come to hear a funny talk, this is not it. So I'll start out with a funny story before we get into the official talk. I was out in service one day, called on this house. I thought I would impress this gentleman. And I said, Jehovah's Witnesses spent close to 900 million hours last year in the door-to-door ministry. He said, that's absolutely impossible. There ain't that many hours in a year. It's a true story. And being Dutch, I was forced to agree with him. I thought I'd just show you this book a minute. Sherry Jansma, fellow Dutchman. This is a novel. And it's just come out, and it's dealing with arguments for the existence of God if you're talking with someone that's into atheism or agnosticism. And the author is here. I guess you were in Bethel with Tom Cabine?
Yes.
And so she's put some of these on the back of the table. And $8? $8. So if you enjoy reading novels, I think you might. I used to think novels were a waste of time. If they weren't true, they were a waste of time. But there's a lot to be learned in novels because a lot of times they reflect really what's going on in a nice way. If you notice in your program, I was originally going to speak about carrying the burdens, helping carry the burdens of each other. And but as time for the conference got near, I felt compelled to deal with the subject of blood once again. 2 years ago in Waterloo, Ontario, I touched on this subject. I didn't develop it as much as I would have liked to because I was dealing with a three-part talk. And very recently, there's been an awful lot of information in the national news and on the internet concerning the subject of blood and the blood transfusions and things like that. I chose for the title of this talk, Blood, Medicine, and the Law of God, started with this little booklet years ago. And over the years, as you know, this is the Watchtower Society has printed a lot about blood, just as an example. Recent Awake, Bloodless Medicine and Surgery, The Growing Demand. Appreciating the Sacredness of Life and Blood. How Can Blood Save Your Life? Jehovah's Witnesses in the Question of Blood. And various ministries have put out things. We have this booklet in the back, A Bloody Mess, one of Dan's Hall's booklets. Do Jehovah's Witnesses Really Abstain from Blood? Worse Than Waco, Jehovah's Witnesses Hide a Tragedy. Jehovah's Witnesses and Blood Transfusions, Jerry Bergman. There is a Associated Jehovah's Witnesses for Reform on Blood site on the internet. A lot written about blood there, updates. And then just normal internet articles, Watchtower and the blood issue, etc., etc. And a recent question in the June 15th Watchtower, which a lot of people got excited about because they felt maybe possibly Jehovah's Witnesses were changing their position on blood, the question from the readers, do Jehovah's Witnesses accept any medical products derived from blood? As I read this, I thought of an illustration that I once heard used. You can't eat a ham sandwich, but you can have bread by itself, you can have ham by itself, and you can have mayonnaise by itself, but don't you dare mix them. And some have thought, well, this is a little change, so the watchtower is moderating. In a recent Detroit news, in our Holland Sentinel too, it said Jehovah's Witnesses blood policy restated. New York, the Jehovah's Witnesses will continue to reject members who defy the group's prohibition of most blood transfusions, an official of the denomination says. Spokesman James Pilecchia dismissed as misleading news reports that the long-standing policy had been reversed. The group acknowledges that it has ended its practice of disfellowshipping or excommunicating members who receive blood transfusions. But Pilecchia says that a Jehovah's Witness who has a transfusion automatically revokes his membership. It has the same effect, Pilecchia says. Why the semantic change? Pilecchia says the group is simply stating more accurately that a person who rejects its tenets chooses to leave. In the movie Witnesses of Jehovah, Peter Gregerson stated that in the film, I think we need to take a closer look at this teaching, as it is known, that the blood transfusion doctrine. And I think we need to take a look at it too, because it has caused many deaths. Some of you remember the Awake magazine that had the picture of all the children on the front that supposedly had been faithful to God and had, through a course of not taking blood transfusions, had given their life and died because of this doctrine that they have. And so I want to talk about that. Blood is really not one of my favorite subjects. I'd really rather talk about something else, but I think, as Peter mentioned, we should take a closer look at it, not only in the light of the Scriptures, but in a respectful and reasonable way for Jehovah's Witnesses and ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. Because a lot of times when people leave the organization, they still feel that some doctrines have some merit and that they're true. In the book of James, it says in chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is reasonable. The NIV says the wisdom is full of mercy. My mother, who has heart problems, recently had a blood transfusion, and she has not been one of Jehovah's Witnesses for years. And she said to me, do you think that God is angry for me for having this transfusion? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says there that all Scripture is inspired of God, or God-breathed. And as I mentioned before, the problem that we have, even though these Scriptures are inspired of God, not all interpretation is from God. And that's where we run into the problem. So how can we get a correct viewpoint or an interpretation on this very important blood issue? How can we do that? Well, the society has their viewpoint. They use some scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures. One that they use is Genesis 9, starting with verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. There, it's quite plain, I think. There is a aspect of that scripture that I had never considered, that God would demand an accounting even from an animal for shedding of blood. And that animal would be killed also. But if we turn to Deuteronomy and the 14th chapter, there's something here that might cause you to think a little bit too. And it might emphasize just how important or how much importance should be put on that. In Deuteronomy 14:21, it says this, "Do not eat anything you find already dead." And why would that be? Blood was in it. But listen to this. "You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner." So it doesn't sound like it's God takes it quite that serious, because, you know, if you believed it was wrong to murder, but you said, "I'll have this guy do it for me." Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17 is another scripture that the Watchtower Society uses quite frequently. Now, I want to follow an organized reasoning here of things, and as we go through this, you're going to see something develop, and you're going to hear something that you might have never heard of before, a line of reasoning in regard to blood use. In Leviticus 3, verse 17, it says, "You must not eat any fat or any blood." Now, we've had the emphasis on blood plenty, but is anyone here doesn't eat any fat? If we want to get fussy, in Leviticus 17, it says that any who eats any blood, God will set his face against the person who eats the blood. And so these are a couple of the scriptures. And then in Acts, the famous 15th chapter, the Watchtower Society refers to this quite often too. And there it says, verse Acts 15:29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. I think the New World Translation says good health to you, but I think that you will do well to avoid these things might be a little better translation. Now, it's true that there are a lot of diseases that have been transferred because of blood transfusion. Before they understood what AIDS was all about, the HIV virus was in blood, and some people did contact AIDS from that, although it's very, very rare today because of the screening. Infectious hepatitis and all these types of things have been problems with blood, although not the biggest percentage as some would like us to believe. And we have to say that with all surgery, there is risk that has comes about because of that. But you know, when I was a Jehovah's Witness, they told me that the reason that we don't have blood transfusions has nothing to do with disease or nothing to do with risk. It's strictly God's law. If it's the safest thing in the world, we still shouldn't do it because it's God's law. Well, suppose your child gets run over in the road, or your wife gets in an auto accident, or your husband, and there isn't any time to get them to one of the 50 or so bloodless medicine institutes that exist in the United States. What would your viewpoint be? I began to question this because we started taking an interest in the Jewish culture and in the Jewish archaeology and in the Jewish culture, the way they looked at things. And we had visited Israel twice and went to some of these seminars that where Orthodox rabbis would speak. And I thought it kind of funny because the Orthodox Jews are such sticklers to keep the law. They go way beyond to be perfect as they can before God. And I thought, well, this is kind of strange because there's no Orthodox Jews that are against blood transfusions. Why is this? It seems like if anyone would be against it, they would be. And what, besides your viewpoint on that, what do you think God's viewpoint is? And I think that the best way to start with that, to find out God's viewpoint, and He gives it. It's in the Scripture. I want to take you back into history a little bit, into the Jewish history, into the culture of the Jewish people, because Jesus, our Lord, was a Jew, and He lived under the law. And I also want to take some comments made by Jesus Himself that would have a bearing on this subject of blood transfusion. Now let's look up a scripture if you have your Bibles. If you don't, you can listen as I read along. Very important scripture here. Back when Moses took the Israelites out of the nation of Israel, Moses felt that his rulership or his leadership of that people was really becoming a burden because they'd bring him every little question and every little problem that they had. And so God said to Moses in 11, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70, this is verse 16, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people, and have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. And they will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. So God said, I'm going to give you help. The spirit that's on you, Moses, will come to be upon these 70 men. And they will help you. Now, what these men received was from God was authority. They received authority from God. And the authority in Hebrew is called shmika. That's what that word in Hebrew means, shmika. So these 70 men had shmika. And the way that this authority was passed down traditionally through the years, even up to the time of Christ and beyond, was that as these 70 men got older and were passing off the scene, they would lay their hands on other men and anoint them to have authority also, to have shmika. And it was members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, many of the Pharisees who were well respected, such men as Hillel and Shammai, Gamaliel that Paul studied at the feet of, later Rabbi Akiva, Maimonides, and many of these type of men were all considered shmika rabbis, rabbis with authority. According to Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the rabbis, the Pharisees, had a purpose from God, a purpose very definite, as God had a purpose for David, according to Acts 13:36. That's Luke 7, verse 30. Now, a shmika rabbi, or a shmika teacher, now the Jews all felt that the Torah, needed interpretation. And so it was these men that would decide the correct interpretation of any scripture. And what they said was, very common, was that you have heard it said this, but I say to you this. And that type of teaching, when anyone heard that, they knew that someone with shmika, or with authority, was speaking. And the shmika rabbis could teach new ideas. Now, along comes Jesus. Matthew chapter 7. Bear with me on this point. Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had shmika, and not as their teachers of the law. Now, the teachers of the law, they could mouth what the shmika rabbi said. They could say, like a school teacher, this is the meaning of this, and this is the meaning of that. But how was that meaning decided upon? By these shmika lawyers or judges or interpreters of Scripture, whichever you wanted to call them. But here, Jesus was coming along and talking just like they did. And you notice that when you read in Matthew chapter 5, how he followed this wording. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, etc., etc., etc. But I tell you, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, on divorce, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you, on oaths, again you heard that it was said to the people, do not break oaths, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord, but I tell you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you. And so Jesus was really exercising authority here and saying, you may have heard that this is what the Scripture said, but I want to tell you what it really means. Now, in Matthew 21, how did the ruling Jewish shmika rabbis at that time, how did they feel about this? In verse 23, Jesus, of Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? What they were saying is, where did you get shmika? We didn't lay our hands on you. Where did you get it? How can you be teaching like this? Jesus said, I got a question for you. If you answer me my question, I'll tell you. He said, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, where did John get his shmika? And they said, boy, if we say he got it from God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you pay attention to him? But if we say he got it from men, wait a minute, we didn't lay our hands on John either. We don't know where he got it. Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You don't know? So he got it somewhere. And so he turned the tables on them. This is because it was from God that the original 70 received their authority. It was from God. And if God chose to give John the Baptist authority, or God chose to give Jesus the authority, he could do that. So how do you think Jesus would apply the law in regards to blood? I want to introduce you to a perhaps new rabbinic term that might be totally new to you, and it's up on the board here. And that's pronounced Pekuah Nefesh. What is that? I didn't bring the whole book here because it was such a big heavy, but this is from the Encyclopedia of Judaism, Godfrey Wegoder. He's the editor-in-chief of the Encyclopedia Judaica. I'll read what it says under Pekuah Nefesh. It means, if you're taking notes, it means consideration for human life. The Hebrew term denoting the paramount obligation to ignore most religious laws when someone's life is endangered. And it says that this was taken from an understanding of the scripture in Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Let's just read that a minute because it's important scripture. Leviticus 18 and 5 says, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." So they felt that God's law would always enhance or preserve life rather than ever cause a person's death. The Pekuah Nefesh law takes account of numerous emergency situations, especially those calling for work normally prohibited on the Sabbath, and Jewish festivals, since consideration for human life takes precedence over the Sabbath law. In practice, holy day regulations are set aside when a sick person needs medical attention or anyone's health may be imperiled. Expectant mothers or those falling ill should be driven to the hospital. The use of a telephone is permitted. The duty to fast on the Day of Atonement is waived. Doctors and nurses must see to their patients, and even forbidden food may be consumed if this will preserve someone's life. The law of Pekuah Nefesh does not apply, however, in cases involving the three cardinal prohibitions. In other words, any interpretation of the law that would cause a person's death could be waived or set aside if life was involved, except for three things. And that was blatant idolatry, murder, and sexual crimes such as incest or adultery. These are the only things that there could be no compromise on. God required it no matter what. And so, remember this point. Pekuah Nefesh is a Jewish rabbinic term applied to consideration for human life. I found in this same book, and I read a little further, under the subject of truth. How often we heard that expression, truth, among Jehovah's Witnesses. It says in Judaism, under truth here in this same book, truth is represented as an ultimate ethical value both for the individual and for society as a whole. The rabbis teach the world exists on three things, on truth, on justice, and on peace. For where there is truth, justice will necessarily follow, and then will come peace, the greatest blessing for society. But having said that, notice what it says. While truth is a central value, Jewish ethics recognize that in certain circumstances, there could even be higher values. For example, the preservation of life. In the case of a conflict between life and truth, life takes precedent. This is a good book that Brother Dean Kasten lent me. It's by Abraham Joshua Heschel, entitled God in Search of Man. I want to read a comment out of this book. The glorification of the law and the insistence upon its strict observance did not lead the rabbis to a deification of the law. The Sabbath is given unto you, and not you unto the Sabbath. The ancient rabbis knew that excessive piety may endanger the fulfillment of the essence of the law. There is nothing more important, according to the Torah, than to preserve human life, even when there is the slightest possibility that a life may be at stake. One may disregard every prohibition of the law. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? This book, The Land and People Jesus Knew, shows quite plainly on page 144 that midwives did not have to observe the Sabbath law. Why not? Because life was involved. And so, didn't apply to them. In the book Jewish Wisdom by Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, had this comment about Pikuah Nefesh. In accordance with Maimonides' ruling, a remarkable organization of largely learned Orthodox Jews called Hatzolah, which means rescue, has been established in New York City to provide emergency first aid treatment and to bring very ill people to hospitals. Hatzolah operates 7 days a week and on all Jewish holidays. Questions concerning violation of Jewish law when life is at stake also often focuses on the Yom Kippur fast. The great scholar Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik of Brisk was known for being lenient in permitting very sick people to eat on Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a fast day. But this well-respected rabbi permitted people to eat. He said when challenged about this, Rabbi Chaim responded, "I am not at all lenient about allowing sick people to eat on Yom Kippur. I am very strict in matters involving endangerment of life." Hebrew, Pikuah Nefesh. Jewish law goes even further, permitting its most sacred rituals to be violated where there is only a potential endangerment of life. This is illustrated by the famous case in Vilna in 1848, where a cholera epidemic had broken out. Local doctors advised the city's leading rabbi, Israel Salanter, that not only should those already sick eat on the holy day, but everyone else should as well, since the 24-hour fast would lower people's resistance and make them more susceptible to the life-threatening disease. And so Rabbi Salanter gave the okay to eat on that holy day. That is why blood transfusions today is not looked down upon in the Jewish community, even the very strict Orthodox Jews. Well, we can say, well, that's the Jews, but what about the Christians? What about Jesus? He didn't go along with all them crazy old Jews, did he? Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus is the supreme authority on scripture interpretation of the law. In Matthew 12, let's see what Jesus said about this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath?" And Jesus said, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it or lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So what Jesus was showing, not only the life of a human, how important it is, but even if your animal fell into a pit, if it's the Sabbath day and you're not supposed to do any work, because the life of that animal was involved, you could work to get him out. In Mark, the second chapter, verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated or the showbread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. What was Jesus saying? Because David and his men were starving and their life was involved, they could eat the showbread. It wasn't that big a deal. Under normal circumstances, they were not allowed to eat it. But when this business of life gets in there, it shows the high, high regard God and Jesus Christ have for life. Well, the Watchtower Society claims to speak for God with authority, with Shemekah. Now on the, if I can find it here. Well, it dealt with the sermon's outline. And I got it somewhere here, but anyway, it basically said, oh, here it is. You've probably seen this little sermon's outline. You had it all in your Bible. Under blood, it says, question of saving life, not justifying breaking of God's law. In other words, you could not justify a saving of a human life, according to this, by breaking a law of God. And we had an expression for that in Hebrew. Do you remember what that was, Peter? Ba-lo. Yeah. That's it. That's only... Yeah, you got to get the accent right. It's ba-lo-ne. Ba-lo-ne. It says under blood that putting under the third section there that I'll read this as the last sentence here, putting one's life ahead of God's law is fatal. Actually, putting the Watchtower laws ahead of God's law is fatal. Yes, they've overlooked mercy, and they've overlooked the high regard for life that God has. These with authority in the Watchtower Society should have known about Pikuah Nefesh, because it's quite plain in the Scriptures. And yet these scholars somehow miss this importance and high regard on life. And thousands have died for this wrong interpretation of blood use. The organization is blood guilty before God for not considering Pikuah Nefesh, the very thing that the law was designed to do, to preserve and to enhance life. This law they have disregarded. Yes, Jesus gave his blood to save lives, and while our sinful lives could never be given to save others, couldn't we imitate in a small way what Jesus done by donating blood if it was needed? Yes, my wife and I have determined if our daughter was in an accident and needed blood, we would allow it and we would give it if it was necessary to preserve her life. How long will the Watchtower stick with this dead horse of a doctrine to save face for their past? We do not know. But for sure, this is a shabby interpretation of Scripture. It misrepresents Jehovah, the giver of life. It's possible someday it'll be a moot point if they find good blood substitutes. And I wouldn't suggest that a person just take a blood transfusion just for any old reason. But if it's necessary, I can assure you, as I assured my mother, that God is not displeased with her. Because what she did was not a pick-me-up. It was actually her blood count was so low that she would have died had she not had that transfusion. So whether you have a transfusion or not, I think this is something that you should consider. And you can write this information down. You can check it in your libraries, research the subject on the internet, or wherever you'd like to find the information. But it's there, and it's quite plain. Thank you.